Well, we are working through church history together, working through Dr. Jeffrey Bingham's Pocket Guide to Church History, which I would recommend to you. It's not a very thick book. It's not a whole lot of reading, and we're going super slow through it, just taking some of the themes from the various chapters and developing them more thoroughly together. We have, in particular, at the acceptance of Christianity at the Edict of Milan, 313, the church really at that point started to develop doctrinal statements, theological understandings of controversial topics. If you think about it, it makes sense. Before then, they were running for their lives. They were basically hiding in secret, not really able to spread doctrine too far and wide outside of just what Paul and Peter and Luke and Mark and John had written. But once the church was free to communicate openly, it is no surprise that error would come. And in a way, that's a blessing. In fact, it's a traditional statement, the blessings of heresy. The blessing of heresy is that as heresy arises, the church can clarify its teaching. And so we can get back to the Word of God, clarify our understanding, what the church has always felt, what the church has always believed, and put it in doctrinal statements to counteract the public teaching of aberrant teachers. And so last week we moved from the consensus regarding the scripture, the development of the recognized canon, to the question of what is God. And we looked at that question regarding the makeup of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one essence. Well, that helped the church. It was clarified in the Nicene Creed, re-clarified again with a little addition via the Holy Spirit on the Constantinople version of the Nicene Creed. We often refer to that confession as the Nicene-Constantinople Creed from 385 A.D. And it helped us to see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. Now, Father being God was not really of much controversy. People understood that, as we would. You look in the Old Testament, you get that God is in heaven when the Son is baptized, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Getting the idea that the Father is God the Father is not really a difficult concept. In fact, the Holy Spirit is not really a difficult concept to recognize that the Holy Spirit is God, because God is Spirit. And so it might be difficult to see that there's a distinction between the Father and the Spirit, but the reality that the Spirit of God is deity is not all that difficult to imagine. But the Son, that's another story. How can this man, born in a manger, son of a carpenter, this man who presumably stubbed his toes, got hungry, had to use the restroom, had to eat, had to sleep. How could this man be God? That's a huge question. And Nicaea and Nicaea Constantinople clarified the fact that, yes, indeed, he is God. He's very God of very God, true light, of the same homoousios nature as the Father. But still, questions arise. How do we make sense of this man also being God? Let's do a little bit of a review of some terms that we covered last week. The creed, the Nicaea Constantinople creed, as we look at God veiled in flesh, we look at the incarnation this morning. We're about almost 3 months late on this Christmas sermon, but it'll do, right? We celebrate the incarnation every day of the year, in fact. Here's what we talked about last week. We talked about the doctrines of Ebionism, Docetism, Adoptionism, Modalism, and Arianism. That's a lot of isms. And so I know it's a lot of isms. As you deal with theology, you're going to have to learn a lot of these theological terms and a lot of these isms that come to play. Because in contrast, there's clarity, yes? And so let me get a little help from you. Let's see how much you guys remember from last week and from the review that I know you did this week. You studied your notes. Can anybody tell me, just in broad terms, what is Ebionism? Anyone? Takers. All right. We're going to have to do this the hard way, aren't we? Ebionism is the belief that Jesus was just a man, that he was a prophet of God. This is the view of the Jewish people. This is the view, perhaps, of the Jewish people. This is certainly a view that is adopted by the Muslims, and it was the view of the earliest Christians who were trying to make sense of this thing. Remember, all these are really sincere efforts. They're not trying necessarily to defame and blaspheme who our Godhead is. They're trying to make sense of this. So the doctrine of Ebionism just said Jesus was a man. Now, Docetism flowed contrary to Ebionism. This one you might be a little bit more familiar with, so I'm going to take one last stab at it. Can somebody give me a thought of what Docetism is? Thank you. Yes, absolutely. Docetism flowing out of Gnostic thought, where spirit is good, flesh is bad, said this God-man, Jesus, could not truly have been man. We only thought, or he only seemed to be, dokeo in the Greek. It means to think or to seem. He only seemed to be human, when actually he was just a spirit being. And the one they crucified, that was the guy who exchanged the cross on the road to Calvary, and he just looked like Jesus, and it wasn't really Jesus. Adoptionism is related to that in part. Can somebody tell me what adoption is? Y'all did so good on Docetism. Give me adoptionism. Brittany. Yeah, very good. It was at baptism. But the concept is there that Jesus was a man and a man only until he was baptized. And then God looked at heaven, saw this righteous man and said, "Behold my son." And then he became the Son of God. Modalism. Megan. Very good. Yeah, and to use their language, there's one person of the Godhead, and that person puts on different masks or comes in different modes of being. He's the Father sometimes, the Son the other times, and the Holy Spirit other times. You might actually, as you read and study theology, you might see a name associated and a teaching associated called Sabellianism. And just want you to be aware, Sabellianism and modalism are very akin. Sabellianism says that he's the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit in Acts and Pentecost onward. The difference between modalism and Sabellianism is that Sabellianism gives you a order, and then there's no transformation. Now he's the Holy Spirit, period. Whereas modalism says he puts on a mask and a different mode of being whenever it's necessary. As needed, he changes modes. And finally, Arianism, we studied last week. Somebody give me a go ahead, Robin.
Denying the divinity of Christ, that God the Father.
Oh, you're good. You're right on. Yeah, very good. That the Father created the Son. He's not fully divine. He's not his creation. He's above creation, but below deity. And so Arius would actually use the term nothingness to describe his essence. What is he? If he's not divine and he's not creation, what is he? He's nothing. And it's the teaching that Jesus is a God, but not the God. Instead of homoousios, Arius would argue homoiousios, with the iota, the I in between those two O's, making it similar, not same. He didn't have the same essence, he had a similar essence. And so the church came together to confront these teachings, to express the belief that had always been held in the church, that God is three persons in one essence, as Tertullian would say. And here's what was written in the Nicaea Constantinople Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. The Father is God. Yes? And in one Lord, here's a deity term applied to not the Father, but in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father before all ages or before all worlds, light from light. True God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence, homoousion there, with the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Contra Docetus, it was truly him that died and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scripture. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And then the expansion from Nicaea to Nicaea Constantinople. In Nicaea it simply said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit and the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Constantinople said, let's expand the Holy Spirit role here in this paragraph. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, again, same deity term applied to Jesus, and therefore making the Spirit or pronouncing the Spirit as God, the giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That is, there is only one, it's holy, and it's universal, and it comes through the apostles. And we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, the biggest church in the days of Nicaea and in Nicaea Constantinople, even after this confession was written, was not the Orthodox Church. The largest churches of those days and the most prominent belief of those days was actually Arianism, that Jesus isn't God. Church is orthodoxy determined by popularity? Absolutely it's not. Or as my friend says, he says the palatability of a doctrine does not determine its veracity. That means it doesn't have to taste good to be true. And in those days, Arius was the prominent position. Arianism was a prominent position. Even after Arius was removed, excommunicated from the church, he was kicked out to, I believe, Czechoslovakia, modern-day Czechoslovakia. And from there, he continued to influence the Christian church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Anybody know how? I know you do. Jason, tell us how he continued to influence the church. Most people get their theology from what they sing. Is it important to choose songs wisely? Anybody ever wonder why? What's that, brother?
I said Martin Luther's
thought so. Absolutely. Anybody ever wonder why we don't play things from Hillsong and Elevation and what are these other, you know, the Bethel, all those songs? Anybody ever wonder why we don't play these songs? Melodically, they're great. Musically, incredible. Arrangement, impeccable. Love it. Good stuff. Theologically speaking, you rarely find one that is even close to Orthodox. And when you do, you still don't want to play it because you don't want to influence Christians to go and support their ministries and their music because they're aberrant, most of the time, heretical teachings. And so we don't do that. I'm thankful for, we're going to play a song by a band introduced to the church in just a little while. The group is called City Alight, and they are in Australia, and they play a very, I hate that I'm even borrowing their name to describe the music, very Hillsong-y, you know, well-arranged, modern arrangements of songs, and they have lyrics that are Orthodox. And so, City of Light, give them support. They're good. You know, Infield Hymns, the Infield Band, that is the College Ministry of Grace Community in California. Wonderful music. Incredible arrangements of hymns and other songs. We support those kind of bands and those kinds of ministries. Well, the Arian movement was huge. Palatability of a doctrine does not determine its veracity. Remember, Jesus said something similar. Not quite those words, but he basically taught the same concept when he said, there's a broad way and there's a narrow way. There's a broad gate, there's a narrow gate. Many go the broad, few go the narrow. Well, with Arius addressed and him still playing a part, the question still was on the table. What do we do about Jesus? Okay, Nicaea tells us that we have to affirm that he's deity and also that he's humanity. But how do those two work together? How do we understand those things? I want to look at just a sample of some of the texts of Scripture that teach these things that are going to be wrestled with, and some proposed ideas to help us understand how to make sense of Jesus. Can I get some help? Turn with me to the book of Colossians. I've got two passages in the book of Colossians that I'd like for us to read together. Love Colossians, about the superiority of Christ, supremacy of Christ. In fact, I think Colossians may be next on the agenda after we study the Gospel of Mark, which follows Isaiah in our preaching schedule. Colossians chapter 1, volunteers. I know I'm about to get some hands. Rob and Megan. All right, Rob, chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, please. And then, Megan, I'm going to have you read chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So, Rob, read for us from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19. That's good, brother. Thank you. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So the fullness of the deity of God Himself dwells in Him, in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation. By the way, just an evangelistic help here, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, will say he's the firstborn of all creation. See, he's just the first. Very Arian of them. Well, if you keep reading, the very next couple verses understands and defines what the firstborn means. It means that he's preeminent over all of his creation. And by the way, for evangelistic help here and apologetic help here, you can go into the Old Testament and show them that Joseph had two sons. Anybody know what their names were? Ephraim and Manasseh. You can also go, I believe it's in the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord says Ephraim is his firstborn. Which one came out of the womb first? Manasseh. Was God wrong? No, because firstborn doesn't necessarily mean biologically first out of the womb. Firstborn means preeminent. And Ephraim was the preeminent one of the two brothers by Jacob's blessing. Remember, crossing the hands. No, father, do this. No, I'm going to do this. And he blessed the younger, not the older. And then we often refer to the northern kingdom of Israel by Ephraim, because he's the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. He is much more prominent than his younger brother Manasseh, and so God says that he's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Megan. I think we're in the wrong passage there. Are we in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8? Did I mean another passage? You are. I am not. Yes. Thank you so much, Megan. I'm glad we got on the same page there, especially verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Turn with me also to Gospel of John, John's Gospel. And we get one volunteer for two, three verses. Who shall it be? John's Gospel, chapter 1. John Heard. John's Gospel, chapter 1. It's appropriate that John Heard reads from John's Gospel. Chapter 1, read for me, brother, verses 1, 2, and then skip down to verse 14 for the sake of time. Thank you so much. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh. So we have this Word who is with and who is deity. He's with God, and He is God, and He takes on flesh in verse 14. Speaking of taking on flesh, turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. If Brother Garland was here, he would joy to read this passage, because the last book of the Bible he taught us on Sunday mornings 9:30 was Book of Philippians, and he knows it well. Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. Can I get a volunteer? Eddie, thank you, sir. Thank you, brother. And this is a passage that is associated with a controversy called the kenosis controversy. And the kinetic theology, that people ask the question, well, what did he empty himself of? That's kineo in the Greek means to empty. And the answer is given right there in the text, taking on the form of a bondservant. The actual emptying of himself is actually a taking on. He took on servanthood. And he became the one who would be obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. And as the text goes on, it says, therefore, being made the lowest of the low, he will be made the highest of the high. And at his name, every knee will bow. Well, those kind of texts are the texts that are going to be wrestled with in the early church. And specifically after Nicaea, they're trying to understand, I don't know if I made up this term or not, but it certainly fits. Theanthropology. The anthropos is a name given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a combination word from theos and anthropos, God, man. And you often hear of Jesus referred to as the God, man. Well, theanthropology would be the understanding of how he is both God and man. And all of the controversies that we saw so far help to answer the question, but have not settled the issue. The Arians asked the question, is Jesus God? And of course, Nicaea answers. Docetism asked the question, is Jesus a man? And of course, Nicaea helped there also. Ebionism asked, is Jesus just a spirit? No, he's got to be prophet. He's a prophet. And then the Gnostic says, well, is Jesus a prophet? Is he flesh? He's got to be just spirit. And those controversies were dealt with and have been addressed throughout these early days of the church. But now the question is this. Is Jesus a mixture of God and man? How do we make sense of the fact that he's both God and man? In what way do those two natures play with one another? And three different key ideas were proposed, and those are going to take up the remaining of our time, along with the Chalcedonian definition, which addressed them in particular. First, starting with a term, Apollinarianism. Spelling of it on the board behind me. Apollinarius taught that Jesus was God who took on a human body without a human mind. The divine mind took the place of what would have been a human mind. The Word became flesh only in the sense that God took on a human body. Some have termed this God in a bod. His thinking is deity. His acting is human. Did he eat? Yes, because he's man. Did he know the thoughts and intents of the hearts of the Pharisees? Yes, because that part of him is God. So the two are separate. But the other church addressing this issue simply said if he doesn't have a human mind, he cannot redeem a human mind. Jesus has to be what he represents fully in order to save fully. And so if our minds didn't need redeeming, then it'd be fine that Jesus didn't have a human mind. But our minds, probably more than anything else, needs redeeming, yes? Because all of our actions flow out of what we think. Why do we spend so much time learning in church? Why don't we just, you know, go do actions, do work? Because it's out of the overflow of the mind, the heart, right? Biblically speaking, the heart is a rational part of who you are. That the mouth speaks, that we do work, that we live for Christ. Our minds determine who we are. Christian life starts here. It's a transformation of thinking. Even faith is knowledge, assent to it, and then action follows that assent to the knowledge. But you've got to have the knowledge first. The second view that came by way of a man called Nestorius. Now, to be fair to Nestorius, he likely did not actually hold the view attributed to his name. But it was picked up by his followers. And Nestorius taught that Christ was fully man, or Nestorianism, I should say, teaches that Christ was fully man and fully God. That part, good. Here's where it goes astray. And these two natures were united in purpose, but not person. They had difficulty understanding how someone with two natures could be a single individual. And so you have, as we find pictured here, Rob, if you'll throw that next, a divine side, a human side. And the divine side does things like, anybody got any fish and loaves? Okay, great. Let me take this and multiply and feed 5,000. That's a divine act. Jesus got tired and went and took a nap. Well, that's a human act. Jesus stubs his toe. That's human. He reads the thought and intentions of hearts and heals the lepers. Causes the lame to walk. Well, that's divine. And so the two people both exist, truly God, truly man, but the two are united in their purpose. They want to do it, but not, they want to do the same thing, but not in person. It's not a single nature going on here. Essentially, what Nestorianism teaches is that Jesus was somewhat schizophrenic or had multiple personality disorder at the very least. That at moments he was God and acted as God and lived as God and did miracles as God. And other times he was man and acted like man and took naps like man and ate food like men. And so the two were separate. You might would say that in a sense it's a twist of modalism, you know, applied to a single person with different modes of operating. Yeah, good call. Good call, Arnold. Well, the third idea that came is called Eutychianism, sometimes referred to as monophysitism. Oh, that's a tough one to spell, tough one to remember, right? Eutychianism or monophysitism. One physitism, one nature, one being. Here's what monophysitism, Eutychianism, from a man called Eutychius taught. Christ's human nature was integrated with his divine nature, forming a new nature. Christ was from two natures before the union, but only one after the union. So there was a human, there was a divine, but when the two came to be in the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we mixed the two to form a new nature. Now, here's the problem with having this new nature, and he's different than the divine and human nature in the slide because he's a little weird. It's a weird thing. If he isn't human, he cannot save humans. Yes? If he isn't God, he does not have the power of God to save humans, right? Well, in Eutychianism or monophysitism, the church said, well, he's neither God nor man now. So he neither has the ability nor can represent humanity. And so in Apollinarianism, if we don't need to redeem the mind, then it's fine, but we have to redeem the mind, and so it doesn't work. Nestorianism, you created a being that is separate, that's multi-personality, and that he isn't truly God or man. He's one or the other depending on the situation. And in monophysitism, Eutychianism, he's neither. And so in all three of these scenarios, you've committed a grave error. So at Chalcedon, they discussed and they came up with a definition to help us understand. Write down this term. I don't think it's in your note. The hypostatic union of Christ. Hypo, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, union, U-N-I-O-N, of Christ. Hypostatic union is a simple way of saying that there's a union of the two natures. Hypostatic union. Jesus is truly God from truly God, and he's truly man of truly man. He's two hypostases, two natures united in one Christ. And as we will see as we read through Chalcedon, how that works. I really love Chalcedon because it helps me to feel more confident in who I am as a person, because there are things theologically that I'm just, doesn't matter how much I read and study, I'm still like, wow, this is just beyond me. And it should be. It's a mystery. God is infinite. I am finite. And by the way, keep that in mind, church, that you don't know. I don't care who you are. You don't know it all. And the minute you think you do, that's when you don't. Chalcedon, essentially, at the close of their session, and they write down this definition, we call it. Some call it a creed, but it's truly just a definition. They say, Jesus is God and Jesus is man, and how we understand that to work together, I don't know. I know what I can know, that you can't do this and you can't do that. You can't divide them, you can't mix them, you can't confuse them. But how do we truly understand it? It's a mystery. Read the Chalcedonian definition with me. How do we understand the hypostatic union? I don't know. I just know that it's true. I can know things truly, if not fully. Yes? Even the Trinity, I know it truly. Three persons, one essence. How do I understand it fully? I don't. Yeah, there is ultimately a step of faith. You're right, Tammy. Chalcedonian definition. Read it with me. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. At once, at the same time, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, he's begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet as regards his manhood, he's begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. That's mistranslated sometimes as Mother of God, and where that whole theology from Rome comes. God-bearer is a very passive term, emphasizing the fact that the infant in the womb is deity, fully God, truly God. Versus Mother of God can lead to implications of, well, then Mary is somehow above and beyond God himself and therefore has all kind of privileges and worship and all the rest. And by the way, that's not a modern day controversy and discussion. When this was written from that the book that I gave you the title of, The Readings in Christian History, Platcher. You got one? Great. When this came up, there was a contingent that said, how dare you say that Mary is the mother of God, somehow making her above and beyond deity with all the privileges, rights, and all the rest, and saying that she brought God into existence. And the Other contingents said, no, you're misunderstanding. She's theotokos, it's passive. She's the God-bearer. We emphasize what is in her womb, not who she is that bore it. We're emphasizing that Jesus is truly, fully God. And they said, oh, okay, we get it. Move to the next generation and it raises its head again. We're going to call her the mother of God. No, you're not. She's the God-bearer. The Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized, here's where it starts addressing the issue, recognized in two natures, without confusion, monophysitism, without change, without division, Nestorianism, without separation, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, again, monophysitism. But rather, the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Write down another term. Not in your notes, but things I think you ought to know. Apophatic. A-P-O-P-H-A-T-I-C. Apophatic theology. There's two types of theology. Apophatic and cataphatic. I hope I'm getting that term exactly right. I somehow doubt that I am. But I think it's cataphatic. Apophatic and cataphatic. And apophatic essentially just means this. It is theology done in the negative. Man is finite. God is. You didn't say what God was. You said what he isn't. Right, Charlie? He's not finite. I speak of him as theology done in the negative. Man is mutable. We change. God is.
Immutable.
You just made a declaration not of who God is or what he is, but what he isn't. He's immutable. He's not movable, not changeable. I am peccable. I sin. Peccabilios, little sins. Big, ginormous sins. Jesus, we say, is impeccable. He doesn't sin. Now, I didn't make a statement about what Jesus does. I made a statement about what he doesn't. Apophatic theology. Chalcedon is the perfect example of apophatic theology. How do we understand that God, that Jesus is truly God and truly man? I don't know, but here's what he isn't. Here's how we don't understand it. We can't confuse it, we can't mix it, we can't divide it, we can't separate it. Well, you didn't say how to understand it. You're right. I left it a mystery, but I told you what you can't do. By the way, this is a huge distinction in theological understandings between the Western and the Eastern Church, when that divides at the end of the first millennia A.D., the Eastern Church, and still today, loves the apophatic. God is too big and too mysterious. We cannot define him. We can't say who he is and what he isn't. Or who he is and how he works. We have to say what he isn't and how he doesn't work. They love the mystery. The West loves the division of the three persons. The East loves the unity of the one nature. The West says, let me get as much clarity on what God is and does do as much as humanly possible from the Word of God. The East says, leave it all a mystery because it's beyond us. Even that which he's revealed, like the attributes of God, when you say God is merciful, God is loving, God is holy, they would say, no, that is the outskirts of God. That's how we see his displays, but it's not who God is. Who God is a mystery. We say, no, these attributes are who he is. Which is right?
Both.
There's an element of both that you can hang your hat on. Chalcedon's a beautiful definition, especially in Christmas time, understanding who this is that was born of a virgin. He's truly God, of truly God and truly man at the same time. He is a hypostatic union. He's truly God and man in mysterious union. That was the second big confession and creed that came out of the early church. So with the few moments we have remaining, any questions that we can dive into? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed for this morning. By the way, on time for the first time in a millennia. I'm letting you out on the right time. Father, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us, that you even allowed erred teachings to be proposed with sincerity, Lord, but still proposed trying to understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you brought your church, you brought Christ's bride to illumination, to understanding of the biblical truth that Jesus is truly God and truly man, that there is a hypostatic union, that there is mystery there, and yet there is veracity there. And so, Lord, we pray that we might grasp what is revealed while understanding the mysteries of the infinite God and how you work. And I pray, Lord, that that would always be a humbling reality in our lives, that we would never be arrogant enough to think that we got it all figured out. And Lord, as we pursue knowledge, Lord, we pray for your blessings in it. We pray that your Spirit would continue to teach us and guide us. And we pray, Father, that we would take the information and not just become smarter sinners, but transformed saints who love Jesus all the more for the mystery of who he is. Lord, and help us to dive deep into that mystery as we come to know him more and more day by day. We pray for his glory and in his authority by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.